It is downright difficult sometimes nowadays to distinguish between what you learned when you were sitting in high school psych class, all that stuff about, you know, meeting felt needs and the nature of man, and what passes for Christian preaching in a lot of pulpits today. It sounds like therapy. It sounds like good old-fashioned psychology. The question comes next, and that is, can Christianity and modern secular psychology coexist together? Do they have enough in common? You know, they're both concerned about the condition of man and kind of dealing with the problem or the problems that man may have. Do they diagnose the problem in the same way? Do they offer the same prognosis? Do they offer the same solution? We're going to be answering those questions as we talk about Christianity and psychology during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's glad to have you listening. Our call-in number, if you'd like to join our conversation for the next hour on psychology and Christianity, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our guest for this conversation, Dr. David Powelson, is he counsels and teaches at the Christian Counseling Education Foundation in Glenside, Pennsylvania. He is instructor in practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, editor of the Journal of Biblical Counseling. He is author of the book Seeing with New Eyes, Counseling and the Human Condition Through the Lens of Scripture. And he's also written an article in the latest Christian research journal titled Faith, Psychology, and the Psychological Faiths. Dr. Powelson, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's a pleasure to speak with you, Todd.
Can modern secular psychology and biblical Christianity be reconciled?
Now, why do you ask like a million-dollar question in such a nickel-long space? That's a big one. You know, let me come at it from a funny angle first, and we can take it other directions later.
Sure.
I didn't become a Christian until I was on past my mid-20s. And I was a psych major at Harvard. I worked in psychiatric hospitals, was planning to go into clinical psychology. And I would basically describe myself as I was not a professional psychologist yet, but I was certainly secular, psychologically minded. And I became reconciled to Christianity by repentance and faith, which turned my whole world upside down. And in a nutshell, the effect that that had on the way I thought about people was that the principle of secularity is not just an adjective that we say to be mean to people. It basically means that one looks at life and people and their problems with a ceiling over the roof, as though there's no God in whose image we are, to whom we're accountable, who searches our hearts, who can change us. And so what my becoming a believer, for example, did to my whole view of myself and the people with problems that I worked with, was it took the secularity out of it. It made me see people, same problems. We live in the same world, as you said earlier. You know, it's a common humanity. But you see them in a different light when you see God in the picture.
Okay, so then back to my million-dollar question. Can the two, secular, modern psychology, be reconciled with biblical Christianity?
And I would say that in that interplay, the secularity has to die. Which the answer, if you had to pick a one-word answer, is no, it can't, because secularity is contradictory to a God-centered world.
You say, Dr. Powelson, that the problem really pervades our entire culture and society, and that is our society and culture, whether under the influence of modern psychology or not, simply does not deal in the categories that Scripture provides for explaining who people are and what's going on in their lives.
Right. Let me give an example. You mentioned on the top of the hour that a lot of your listeners, most of us who had went to college took Intro Psych 101 or its equivalent. The first chapter of that Intro Psych textbook, everyone there is, will lay out that the core debate is whether people are controlled, determined, motivated by nature or nurture or both. Nature means it's your genetics and hormones. Nurture means it's your upbringing, social pressures, and so forth, the cultural values. And as you look at that as a Christian, you say, well, I don't deny that we're embodied And I don't deny that we're socially embedded. But neither of those determines our lives exhaustively. The final answer is the human heart. And so in a sense, you could say that the Psych 1 textbook, which is coming across as a scientific work, from the starting gate rules out the responsible, choosing, believing, loving, fearing human being, and tries to determine why we do what we do from a causality that's essentially outside us as moral responders.
So whether one says it's nature or nurture in the psychological context, it's still a form of determinism that pretty much exempts man as a responsible personal agent.
You will go through that intro psych textbook, and maybe towards the end, under the therapies, they may have a section on reality therapy or integrity therapy or cognitive behavioral therapy, which try to get people to get a grip and take responsibility. But up until that point, everything is the way in which we are the product of upbringing and body. And none of us as Christians are denying that those aren't hugely significant. You know, that I liken it to you're watching a TV show of, you know, a Shakespeare play, and electrons affect everything that's there. And Elizabethan culture affects everything Shakespeare said and the language he used. But electrons and Elizabethan culture does not determine Macbeth's dilemma about his guilt at having been a murderer. And it's that kind of question where people really struggle. And nature and nurture do not determine those most profound issues of how our lives turn out.
So if modern secular psychology has at its root kind of a deterministic view of man, can it really ever offer any real solution to the problems that man faces from within or without?
It's not going to be, it will never cut deep. It's one of the ironies, Todd, I think, is that so often we who are Christians, and, you know, a pox on us if we live up to this, but so often we are portrayed as shallow, as though all we have to, you know, give people a Bible verse, tell them to trust Jesus, and their problems will go away. The fact is, though, when you really look at it, if one does not consider the active human heart that must love something, heart, mind, soul, and strength, you willfully choose in your model to be shallow, because the deepest thread in every human life is something that has to do with God, and Christianity alone can get deep enough. Now, you know, that's, I'm not going to deny in that there aren't common sense advice about how to get along better with people, or there's not a medication that could take the edge off certain symptoms. There are certain palliatives that can be offered by secularity, and at certain points we're not unthankful that God provides some of those. But if we really want to go deep, we have to look at people through the eyes of Scripture, through the eyes of God himself.
Scripture clearly teaches that I am fundamentally depraved.
That's
is
right.
Turned in upon myself in the most unhealthy, not only to myself but to others, in the most unhealthy way. And it labels this as a condition called sin.
Right.
Is there any corollary, parallel in modern secular psychology for that condition?
Your comment at the top of the hour, they live in the same world, they deal with the same people, they see the same problems. There are going to be analogies. You know, I mean, a secular person could say that so-and-so is very narcissistic. Or, you know, so-and-so seems to have no conscience and seems like psychopathological. And one of the ways that I might put it from a Christian stance is to say they see sin all the time, but they can't name it as sin. Because sin, it is my turning. Sin, in a way, you gave the inward picture. Sin is my turning in on myself, ruling out the living God. That's the outward part of it. So sin is always against God. I turn in on myself and shut the blinds against God's presence. And by definition, a secular approach itself pulls down the blinds and cannot see the nature of the human struggle as deeply as it is. Now, you know, certainly someone like Sigmund Freud had a very pessimistic view of human nature. He thought that people were selfish and deluded and willful. But he, even as pessimistic as he is, he doesn't see those things as sin, because he doesn't have a God in his world to whom we, against whom we pull down the shades.
Now, you're fully aware, I'm sure, of the kind of late marriage between Christian theology and modern secular psychology. You have written that consistent Christianity rethinks the modern psychologies.
Right.
And I mentioned at the top of the hour that there is a therapeutic bent in much of Christian discourse nowadays. Our problem really is unmet needs. The answer is a Christian lifestyle, kind of the ultimate in self-actualization. Is that the solution here?
It's that, and I'll be a little bit technical here for a minute and make me clarify if I'm not coming through clearly enough, that one of the great names in modern secular psychology is Abraham Maslow. He is well known for his hierarchy of needs, and those needs are, they are deficiencies within us. We have a need for bodily sustenance. We have a need for people to love us. We have a need to achieve something. We have a need to think well of ourselves and so forth. And they are like empty cups inside that have to be filled from the outside. And that's the classic need theory view of people. Now, when you look at the scripture, the Bible portrays the human heart as active. The question is always, well, who do I love? And where do I take refuge? And on what do I set my hopes? And which voice do I obey? And what do I trust? And so rather than it being a passive view where my needs weren't met and now something has to meet those needs, be it, if I'm a secular person, you know, a therapist or support group or finding more meaningful life, or if it's semi-Christianized, you know, Jesus will meet your needs or something like that, that gets wrong from the start the active nature of the human heart, that people are not fundamentally needy in that technical sense. Now, I'm not by that denying that, you know, a parent needs to love a child, and a child who is unloved or betrayed will suffer terribly, and given their sinful nature, will usually react with all kinds of terrible things as well. We're not denying need in that lowercase common sense way. But when psychology uses the word, or when it creeps into Christian preaching in the sort of manner you've mentioned, that technical definition is simply a faulty view of human nature, and it creates a faulty gospel overlaid on it.
We're talking about Christianity and psychology. Dr. David Pallison is our guest. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Pallison, so if I or even a Christian preacher or a therapist basically views me as a big old bunch of empty buckets that needs to be filled up by others or God or something like that, rather than, as you have painted the picture, well, the buckets are full of some pretty nasty stuff, and my problem is I'm always dumping it out on everyone else, including God. Two completely different views of man's essential problem.
Right. And those views don't disagree that people suffer and that people do bad stuff to you and that hurts you. And they don't disagree that people are motivated to seek love or meaning or other things. Where they disagree is in how you interpret it. What's the view that you take of those things? And I think it's one of the things that makes the Christian interaction with the secular psychology so confusing, where the fact is that what psychologists see out there in the world and care about, we also see and also care about. And so oftentimes, if they're just simply describing a human problem, we nod our heads and that sounds very plausible. What we don't then see is that at a certain point, they insert an interpretation of that. And at the level of the interpretation, at the level of how we view why people do what they do, or what is the effect of suffering, they would be, say, deterministic about the effect of suffering in a way that we would say, well, suffering creates a huge trial and a difficulty and a temptation, but ultimately, the choices of the active human heart will determine how I come out on that one. And I like to just use the example of the there were three men on three crosses being tortured to death. So they all had the identical experience, physically and socially, you know, mocking and humiliation and death. One of those men was full of bitterness and hatred and mockery himself. One of those men started out that way and became different. And the third man was filled with love. Exact same experience, completely different outcome. And it's because the human heart casts the final vote.
I want to just do a little excursus here, because you do mention there in that oblique way our Savior Jesus Christ. How helpful is it to try and psychologize a man and our God, Jesus, who doesn't have our basic problem? He is human in every sense, but without our inward-turned depravity.
Right. You know, again, you raise these are great questions, and my answer will be very inadequate to the scope and depth of it. But I like to think of the Psalms, and I think there's good warrant to do this, both internally to the Psalms and in the New Testament, that the Psalms give you a picture of Jesus' psychology, if we want to use that with a lowercase p. You know, they show us how he thinks and how he processes and how he, you know, how he felt. You know, Psalm 22 or Psalm 31 are very graphic, and their words are found in his lips at the point when he's being tortured. So we could say that we are given windows into the inner workings of the Lord of the universe and into the way that he faced suffering and temptation and the way that he was a human being. But what you see in Jesus is none of that inward turning. You see a man whose psyche was God relational. And that God relationality of the Psalms, the fact that even in suffering it's going in God's direction, is the exact opposite of that inward turning that you describe so well. It's one of the great metaphors of the church about the essential nature of sin, that inward turning.
It strikes me again, coming back to Christian preaching and its nexus with modern secular psychology, that quite often the Jesus that is presented not so much as a fully human in every way, I mean, just starkly human, if you read those Psalms, disturbingly
right.
human, without sin, but kind of the ultimate nice guy, the ultimate nice therapist. He passively listens, and you can tell him all your problems, and he nods and takes a few notes and asks, how does that make you feel? And then when you walk away, you feel a little catharsis, but he's not quite the same person presented in the Psalms of the New Testament. Do you agree?
Oh, I heartily agree. Yes, I when people say that sort of thing, I wonder, well, I don't know what Jesus you've been reading about, but the one in the Bible is, no one can doubt that he loves, but it's not this tame, unconditional positive regard, you're just fine the way you are. In fact, it's so the opposite of that, that he challenges people at every turn about what they live for and how they live and who do they think he is and are they hypocrites. And so he's very pointed in going after that problem of sin, that inward turning. And yet at the same time, he's the man who dies for sinners, and he's patient with us, and he forbears us, and he does good to us even when we don't get it. And it's oftentimes I think people think that if you call our problem sin, you're going to be harsh, censorious, judgmental, punitive, impatient, slap somebody with a Bible verse, tell them to get their act together. And again, what Bible have they read? And, you know, again, shame on us if at times Christian people have lived up to that caricature. But Jesus himself, who sees our problem as sin, treats us with this unusual combination of self-sacrificing love and utter bluntness. He's not the nice guy therapist who just makes you feel good about yourself.
Dr. Powelson, we've been using the term psychology here, I guess probably in a very, very broad sense, to include an awful lot of things. When we come back from the break, I want to be able to kind of break it down and answer the question you ask in your your article, Which Psychology Do You Mean? But get us started there. Why do we have to sort out, when we're dealing with modern secular psychology, why do we have to sort out exactly what we mean by that term? About a minute and a half here.
Okay, before our break.
Yeah.
The word psychology is a great word. You know, even in our conversation here, I've used it with some positive meanings, which obviously they have. You know, you are a psychological being, and so am I, and so is every listener. And every Christian ought to be interested in being psychologically astute. I've heard it said of Luke that he's a particularly astute psychologist, and he is. He just has a deep insight and feeling for how people work. So, but when the word psychology gets used in the way we've been generally using it in this conversation, it's a word that has the same meaning value as the word religion, you know, the same meaning value as the word politics or literature. One is really forced to get behind the singular word psychology and recognize that there are many different psychologies, plural. The Christian faith has a take on psychology that is distinctly God-centered. Sigmund Freud has one take, and B.F. Skinner has an opposite take, and Carl Jung yet a third opposite, and so forth. So one of the problems with that word as a singular is it's a contentless word. It's like saying, you know, well, are you for or against religion? You know, well, I'm against some kinds of religion, and I'm really for other kinds. And we have to say the same sort of thing with a word like psychology.
Is there such a thing, with only 30 seconds here, such a thing as kind of naked psychology without all the nasty baggage?
You know, that's one of those deep questions and an awfully simple answer, but there's nothing without baggage in the sense that everything we ever say, talk about, think about comes with an interpretation attached. Sociologist Peter Berger once commented that every conversation, every sentence comes with worldview dangling out of it. And I think that's a great way to put it. So, yeah, there's nothing that doesn't have worldview dangling from it. And psychologies are not neutral in that regard, nor are theologies, nor are saying hello to each other. You know, we can say hello in a way that puts each other at a distance and says, I don't want to know you. We can say hello in a way that says, I care, and who are you? Same word, but different worldviews can dangle from that.
Dr. David Pallison is our guest. He is a counselor and a teacher at the Christian Counseling Educational Foundation in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Their website is ccef.org, ccef.org. Let's hear from you on the issue of Christianity and psychology. This break is a great time to call 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Your questions and comments on Christianity and psychology as we continue our conversation with Dr. David Pallison, or our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Just a moment ago, Dr. Pallison mentioned B.F. Skinner, and I remember my college days reading through those Walden books and thinking to myself, wouldn't it be great if this is really how we worked? Wouldn't this be great if we really could do this with ourselves? When we come back, a question on B.F. Skinner.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One Nation Under God. In God We Trust. God Bless America. Is the God of American civil religion the God of Orthodox Christianity? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can learn more about The Anonymous God on our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed chapters to this book. The Anonymous God costs $16.99 plus shipping and handling. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, titled The Anonymous God, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org for The Anonymous God.
As people cry out for peace, remember to pray for them. This Global Minute lets you hear about Buddhists who want global peace and do good deeds, attempting to attain enlightenment. There are various Buddhist observances in August, including a day Tibetan Buddhists chant, care for others, and help with charitable works. They hope it's one way to gain entrance into Nirvana. Other Buddhists will protest injustice in Myanmar, formerly known as Burma, and the authoritarian government there. Another day is set aside for some Buddhists to meditate on the Buddhist teachings and precepts, trying to make sure they're following right thoughts and actions. Pray for Buddhists around the globe to discover true peace and enlightenment found only through Jesus Christ. Pray they'll learn the full meaning of his life and resurrection. Learn some basics about Buddhist beliefs so you'll know how better to pray for them and reach out to them. Visit missionvisionnetwork.org. It's a missions resource for you and your church. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In the church circles I live in, Lutheran circles, we emphasize salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But we promoters of salvation through faith sometimes skim over the next verse, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship," it says, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." When I was a child in grade school, we had a workbook called Think and Do. Thinking should lead to good doing. Believe and do. Faith in Jesus Christ should lead to doing good works. I've been listing my favorite passages. Another is John 9:4. "As long as it is day," Jesus says, "we must do the work of him who sent me." The one who sent Jesus, God the Heavenly Father, enables us to do good works. Philippians 2:13, "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So do good works. But remember Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." And that's a favorite verse to keep us from getting the big head. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Before we go on our conversation with Dr. David Paulison on Christianity and psychology, I want to draw your attention to something in the paper today. Rival bands attack one another in Sudan's capital. You've seen the picture here on the in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, several of them. People protesting in the streets. There's a funeral for people who are the victims of an airplane crash. 49 people killed since the ex-rebel leader died there in Sudan, and in Khartoum, the trouble continues. This is just the latest in a long refrain of bad goings on in that African country. If you are concerned, and now is the time to act for those who are the victims of religious persecution and the demonstrations and the rebellions there, LCMS World Relief has Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts at work right now in the Sudan, all over that country, helping Christians and Muslims alike who are the victims of religious persecution and those who are just in basic need because the country is falling apart. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues Etc. You can find their logo at our website, issuesetc.org. Just scroll down, you'll find their logo right there on our homepage, or you can contact them here in St. Louis, area code 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683. Now is the time to act, and LCMS World Relief gives you a means by which you can help those who are suffering in the Sudan. 314-996-1683 or our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Paulison, you mentioned B.F. Skinner as you were closing out your comments in the first part of our program. And I remember reading the Walden books when I was in college, and I was just enthralled, not because I believed it. I was smart enough to kind of see through Skinner's view of man, but I remember thinking many a night closing that book when I was going to bed, wouldn't it be great if the, this whole kind of behavioral psychology was really the way it was, that it was just a mechanism, just give people the right input and the proper output would come out, and wouldn't society be a wonderful place as well? Is that kind of the impulse, really, behind much of modern secular psychology?
You know, that's certainly one wing. That's the wing that tends to be the closest towards science. And it is, you captured very well, Todd. It's this, wouldn't that be great? It's a dream of that technique and control, and we can fix it. And if you just change the, you know, kind of what gets said and done as people are going about their lives, you change the educational system, we would solve all our problems and it would be utopia. And it's a rainbow that people chase because it's the allure of control. I think that there are other kinds of psychology that have different goals. Behaviorism would aim for control largely. There are going to be other more psychodynamic psychologies whose aim is insight and knowledge. It's fascinating to go on the psychological, archaeological journey back into your psyche, and people become enthralled by that. There are other psychologies, like some of the more humanistic ones, that tend to be about love. And you want to be loved, and you want to be accepted, and you want to be honest about who you are, and have people not jump down your throat or think you're strange. And so I think that there are different psychologies tend to appeal to different types of human motives. And again, Scripture would look at that, and it would look at the motives of wanting love and wanting control and wanting insight, and it would relativize them to this supreme motive of who do you love? Do you love God, heart, soul, mind, and might, or do you love control? If you love God, heart, soul, mind, and might, it doesn't mean you aren't going to try to, you're going to, you know, make your house a pig pen and not try to hang onto the steering wheel of your car, but your desire to control things becomes secondary, and you're willing to live without of control because we don't control the universe. And we could say the same. We all like to be liked better than hated. But if it's first in line, you become a humanistic psychologist. If it's second in line, because God's first, it's not that you don't enjoy being loved, but if you get hated, if you get opposed, if you get criticized, hurts, but it's not the end of the world. And I think you could say that different schools of psychology sort of align to different tendencies of the fallen human heart.
You mentioned before the archaeological dig into one's own past and psyche and development. Someone might say, look, if you're going to be a biblical counselor, that kind of information is really kind of off bounds, because then you're off into, you know, what did you think about your mother? And you're in Freudian territory. Do you agree?
You know, I would have no problem with finding out knowledge about the past, and no problem saying that obviously history affects us. My rule of thumb that I think is helpful is that the past is an issue when it's still present. Pretty obvious way of saying that, you know, there are going to be times in ministry or in our own growth where it'd be worth a good look at what happened. But the reason it's worth a good look is not because the past is determinative or change happens because you get an insight into the past. It's always in the present that we make our choices. And it's always now that one must, let's say I was had terrible things happen to me. I was mocked when I was in elementary school, and out of that I have responded by an extreme fear of people and a hatred of people, and that persists to this day, and I'm 55 years old. You know, it'd be worth saying, you know, when that happened, my sinful, incurving heart turned to the fear of man and the desire to control my world by excluding others from it. Now, at age 55, I need to make change. I need to repent of that. I need to find mercy. I need to learn how to get out of my own little kingdom and step into the bright light of the King's kingdom.
So, far from being, you know, I'm just a victim of circumstance, this information probably is more useful to Christians. The information of our kind of psychological the strata of things that we find when we dig down is more useful as motivation to repent.
Right. And the thing that's so powerful in it is that whatever my heart brought to the table when I was a child, that same heart is bringing those things to the table now. So let's say I've been a control freak since age 7. I'm a control freak now. And it might be helpful to a certain degree to realize, you know, I've been doing this for 40 years. But it's going to be now that I actually turn to the living God, who is the one in control, and learn to live in the real world and not the world of my fantasy kingdom that I try to build around myself. So there's always this pull back into the present. And that does get caricatured sometimes by critics of biblical counseling as though you just blow away the past. And I don't want to blow away anything. You know, I don't want to blow away anything that matters. I am concerned about the past, the present, the future, your body, your race, experiences of racism or poverty or injustice. I mean, those kids in Darfur are being brutally treated. They see parents killed in front of their eyes. They're starving. If you are going to love them and help them, you'll talk about those things. But ultimately, those kids like you and I must learn to place their faith now in the living God, who is our Father, who though heaven and earth, though the earth fall into the sea, yet I will trust him because he will help me. He will do me good. He will forgive my sins. He will lead me to life.
You write about psychology as competing philosophies of life and theories of human personality. Now, you've touched upon this a bit, but go into more depth here. What do you mean?
Maybe I could take a little bit of an offbeat example. There's been a fair bit of attention given recently in psychiatric circles to what gets called muscle dysmorphia, or Adonis complex is the more popular name. It's kind of the flip side of an eating disorder, where an anorexic is just consumed with the fact that she's fat, when in fact she's Auschwitz-like scrawny. A muscle dysmorphic is consumed with the fact that he's skinny, when in fact he's a hugely muscular man. And it's sort of the inverse kind of distortion. Now, those are all facts, you know, and one can go to gymnasiums and see guys absolutely obsessed with their muscles and yet feeling like they're the 97-pound weakling. The real key, where there's this clash of worldviews, this clash of philosophies, is how does one interpret those facts? And does a biblical view of the active human heart that chooses for, I want to be in the image of kind of a steroid freak monster, I fear being thought skinny. I'm afraid of what people think of me. I think that I'll get girlfriends if I'm big and muscular. All those lusts of the flesh, in the Bible's language, would be one way of interpreting all that phenomenon of a very messed up young man. Or one could take a view that says, well, that young man just has a biological problem of an obsessive compulsive disorder that's written into his genetics. Which one of those is true? See, there's a worldview clash at that point. And if it's just something in his genetics, then let's give him Prozac or Zoloft or Paxil or something like that. If it's a problem in the way he processes his whole reality, then the illumination of biblical truth bids to turn his life upside down and make a very self-absorbed, confused, fearful, self-centered man into a man that learns faith working through love.
It kind of raises the bush that psychology can kind of beat around but never really get at. We've talked, you know, so much already about the human condition being this inward curvation, but it is also blindness to one's, you just mentioned, kind of physical condition,
right?
Blindness to one's relationships with others, blindness to the fact that there is a God. Blindness to one's past or future. Talk a bit about that as something that only Scripture can really address.
You know, one of the ways I think about this is that the human heart is ultimately mysterious to us, accessible to no one but God, as we know that from Jeremiah 17. And yet God also reveals many things that help us to get a kind of a glimpse, even though we can never climb inside fully the way he can. One of the things that operates clearly is and the technical word is unbelief. Unbelief is not just, you know, I'm a Muslim or I'm a pagan or whatever. Unbelief is that I turning into myself. You know, my metaphor from before, I turn out the lights towards God. I exclude him from the world. And thus the whole world looks different. And I'm blind to those realities. Because I exclude God from his universe, just instinctively, somebody has to be God, and it's usually myself. So pride is a second door into the room of the heart. I assert myself, the centrality of my own desires. But there's a whole lot of other people that are at my level. And so, though I want to be the center of the world, there's you and there's other people, and will they like me, and will they accept me, and will they give me a job? And so you get the whole biblical theme of the fear of man, that we're called to fear God and orient our lives around him, but I fear people, and I try to look good in their eyes, and I'm afraid they'll know me for what I am, and I'm afraid they'll reject me. So you get this complex of different things about how we are disoriented with respect to God and ourselves and other people, and money and sexuality, and from the biblical view, we are blind. And the giving of sight that Jesus gives is, at its heart, is a giving of sight to see him and to see God again. But the rolling back of our blindness lets us see everything else in a different light as well. Ourselves, as you put well, ourselves, other people, our past, our future, they all change. I've known men where, you know, there are certain psychologies that are consumed with looking at the past as the explanation. But I've known men in terms of pastoral counseling who their problem was the future. It wasn't the past. When they looked at the future, all they saw was they were going to retire and their meaning in life would die. That's a huge blindness. You know, we're people who believe the Apostles' Creed, that there's a resurrection from the dead, that there's kingdom, that the battle with sin and suffering will be over, that we will see God face to face, that there are purposeful things that someone can do outside of retirement, outside of their work life. That man's blindness was about his future, and as we counseled in the light of the future, part of God's mercy was to roll back that kind of blindness.
What about those counseling practices? What about psychotherapy? What would it look like in a redeemed Christian, thoroughly scriptural psychology? I mean, am I still laying on a couch talking about my mother?
You know, one of my convictions about counseling is that part of why people read the Bible and don't see what relevance it has to, quote, counseling or psychotherapy is they don't access it through the right door. If you come at it through the door of what are the ways people influence each other, and what is the working of the tongue, and what is every word out of our mouth supposed to be about, and how does the way that we treat each other affect each other? And you start to look at it that way, and you realize the whole Bible is about counseling. And there's a lot of ways to, you know, we could, Todd, talk for the next 10 hours about particulars, but if I had to put it in a nutshell, I'd say, there is clearly going to be something that in our relationship, let's all frame it like, as you're counseling me, I will know that you love me, right? You're going to be able to put your finger in my eye to take a speck out, and I know that you're not going to jab me and go, you know, stick me. There's something about the tenderness of love, the respect for persons, that is going to be a given. You are going to ask me questions. You're going to get to know me. You're going to observe. You're going to... Jesus asks a ton of questions, and they are questions which always pull out not just how did your mother treat you. What they finally pull out is, and I've alluded to this a couple of times, who are you living for? How are you living? That's really just a paraphrase of the two great commandments. We are called to love God with all we are. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. What do I love? How do I treat people? So Jesus is continually pushing at that, and we too, because those are the crucial issues for people. Third element, you know, there's the loving, the knowing, is there's going to be speaking. You know, we talk to each other. Sometimes we share stories. Sometimes we share about ourselves. Sometimes we pray for each other. Sometimes we challenge each other or teach. Sometimes we encourage. And there's no one kind of conversation that's or feedback that it would be distinctly Christian. A Christian can do lots of different things. But they all are in this world of the redemptive love of God that's pursuing his purposes. And then finally, the fourth part I would put is we help people to make changes. We help people to map out what does it mean to embrace faith rather than fear of man. How does one turn to God? What things should one be doing in one's marriage or workplace or the use of one's computer? So there's a practical change aspect that we would want to work with someone. So lots more we could say, but that would be my little snapshot. And, you know, listeners who might be interested, there's a wonderful book by a colleague of mine called Instruments of Change in the Redeemer's Hands. It's by Paul Tripp. And Paul spends 300 pages unpacking those aspects of how we treat each other as Christians that have a counseling impact for good.
We're talking about Christianity and psychology. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues Etc. Dr. David Pallison is our guest. What do you think about Christianity and psychology? Give us a call here. 10 minutes left in our conversation. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You write that there are psychologies that have special power in our society because the theories and the therapies involved therein have become institutionalized. What are you talking about?
What I'm talking about by the institutionalization is that usually as Christians, the first way we grapple with something is its ideas. You know, you and I talked about that earlier. Is the human heart an empty, needy collection of needs, or is it an active, worshiping, loving heart? You know, which will it be? We tend to come at the level of model. But we can often forget that part of the power of worldviews is that they are built into cultures, they're built into social structures. And so, just to give one example, if someone in the workplace is starting to have serious problems, they're starting to argue with their fellow workers, they're very depressed, they're starting to drink heavily, a pastor is not on the end of the phone call that gets made. A mental health professional is. That mental health professional is not trained at a Lutheran seminary. He was trained at a grad school of secular psychology. If that person was a parishioner and came to you for help, the church would get no reimbursement from Blue Cross Blue Shield. If they go to the, quote, professional, that professional will get $50 back from Blue Cross Blue Shield. All that are just glimpses of what I mean by the institutionalization. And the fact that ideas don't just float in space or are on the bookshelves at Barnes & Noble, but ideas tend to inhabit locations and lines of referral from schools or courts or workplaces or even churches. Where do they head? You know, who is viewed as the designated person who can help if problem X arises?
I guess it kind of raises the question, you know, as a parish pastor for about a decade, there were times when I said, okay, I'm not a trained therapist, I'm not a trained psychologist. And there were times when someone would come to me and I'd say, okay, I thought of it in terms of this is out of my league. Mm-hmm. I got to send this to a trained professional and try and find a Christian counselor to send them off to. But I wonder whether or not that kind of betrays, not so much that I didn't feel like I was trained, but whether it betrays a dichotomy that shouldn't exist. You know, the little problems are for the pastors to deal with. He can kind of pat you on the head or absolve you or something. The big problems, we got to let the institution of psychology handle.
You have put very well something that has concerned me for a long time. You've spoken well. One of the ways I've thought about that same question is if the Bible and like the pastor, it's only good for the little problems, but the deep problems need something else. What does that say about the validity of what the church and ministry is? You know, if your deacon commits adultery after getting drunk, that's a church problem. But if someone is a habitué of pornography and immorality and is a heavy drinker every single night getting sloshed, those are addictions that a professional needs. I think that it ends up making all of ministry skate on thin ice if we aren't able to think through and work through how biblical biblical truth applies. Now, I'm not naive in saying that, you know, and I think you, the way you put it here, Todd, is right. It, one may not have had training, or one may be young and has, just doesn't have enough life experience, and all of us can get out of our depth. On the other hand, we would never want to make that a matter of principle and say, you know, as you grow wiser, as your training expands, as you read more and know more and grow more as a wise Christian, in principle, you should be able to help anyone because they are more like you than unlike you. You know, there's no temptation that's not common. We're all, you know, I'm not a paranoid schizophrenic, but a paranoid schizophrenic is gripped by grandiosity and fear of other people. And isn't it interesting how the human pride and the fear of man that inhabit every heart, it's as though they've just been multiplied 100 times in that person's life. And we call them insane. But I've worked with, quote, paranoid schizophrenics and made human contact around issues like, the, you know, our conversation earlier in the hour about the way that pride and fear of man and unbelief shut down the universe to the who's really there. And I have known paranoid schizophrenics who open their hearts to God and who, yeah, it's not instant presto and they're an elder next week, you know, but they've grown. They've, you know, very troubled people who have then been able to have a genuineness of faith and slowly, like all of us, learn to grow from where they began to where they're heading.
Folks, here's our mailing address. It's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number is 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those to get a free complimentary copy of our next Issues Etc. journal or to help support the outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. David Pallison, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure, Todd.
You know, this is what's at work here. I think far more dangerous than even secular psychology is its influence here into Christian preaching and counseling and all the other things. You know, the Bible tells us that we have the mind of Christ and shows us from beginning to end what that mind is. A thorough knowledge of our sin and of the complete solution and answer to that sin, not in ourselves ever, but in Jesus Christ Himself. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.